following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning to all of you. My name is Kyle Eastep, and it's really, really good to be with all of you here this morning. It is a gift, honestly, in our world that we can often take for granted, the opportunity that we have week in and week out to gather together and enjoy the Lord. And all of his goodness and all of his faithfulness really does fuel our life together with him. So thank you for making it a priority to join us today. If you're a guest or you're newer here, thank you as well for choosing to worship with us. We say this all the time because we genuinely believe it. There are really wonderful churches all throughout the upstate. So the fact that you've chosen to be here with us is important to us. And we would love to meet you. You can go on our website, summitupstate.org, fill out a digital guest card, or you can stick around and say hi to us. That would bring us great joy as well. But thanks for being here. Our mission is to glorify God by giving every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see and hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without them having to come or go anywhere. We believe the good news of Jesus changes all of life, and that God intended for that good news to go everywhere he wants it to go, because it would go in us through our lives lived out in the places where he has sovereignly put us. Our lives like living testimonies to the love and grace he offers in Jesus Christ. And so when we gather every week, we do so because he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our delight. And we need the constant reminder of the profound beauty and truth of what he's done on our behalf. It's why we gather. It's why we serve. It's why we sing. It's why we pray. It's why we give away. It's the reason for everything we do. Who he is compels us. And so it's that reminder that sits with us even this morning on this Father's Day, which I will add, happy Father's Day to all the dads in this room as well. And we're going to continue to behold what was already spoken over us and sang together by all of us about the Lord and how good and faithful he is as we go through the Psalms together, thinking about truthfully that we are participating with generations of people who get together and sing things that are true about God back to him regularly. We're participating and echoing songs that have been going on for centuries for God's people. And today we have the privilege of doing that in Psalm 33. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there with me. And as you turn there, I would love to hang a big idea over our hearts and minds this morning that just sits with us while we walk through this psalm together. And it's simply this: the Lord is worthy of our expressed joy. The Lord is worthy of our expressed joy. He compels us to sing loudly, trust deeply, and hope confidently. I want us to think through that as we listen to the encouragement and admonishment of the psalmist in Psalm 33. The Lord is worthy of our expressed joy. He compels us to sing loudly, trust deeply, and hope confidently. And I think that reminder for my own soul, just over the last couple of weeks, being reminded of some of the things that are spoken in this psalm, were really good for me in everyday life, just to consider, who is God? And what does it mean to delight in him and then respond to that? I want to read the words of Psalm 33 in its entirety over us, and then we'll walk through this briefly together. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre and make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord, and how good it is. The truth is, in our life, in the way we live life, in the world that you and I are living in, we shout for a lot of things. It's true. Some good things, some not so good things. We shout when our favorite team scores or wins or makes a stop. We shout at surprise parties and pregnancy announcements. We shout when our favorite band takes the stage or when we unexpectedly see someone famous or think we do. Some of us still remember what it felt like to finally meet an athlete or musician or actor or author or some hero that you admired growing up. And sometimes not somebody exceptionally famous, somebody really important to you and your story. And not all of our shouting is quite so celebratory. Sometimes we scream and shout in traffic, some of you. I'm not saying everybody. Sometimes we get louder because somehow we think volume will help us win an argument with people we're supposed to love the most. Sometimes frustration spills out after a long wait at a fast food restaurant. Sometimes we shout when we feel ignored, overlooked, or disrespected. And the truth is, throughout our lives, honestly, we have many occasions and countless reasons to shout. And it's why I think the opening words of Psalm 33 should arrest our attention and settle into our hearts for a few moments. Because the psalmist, before he ever tells us what to think, before he ever even explains who God is or what God has done, he gives God's people a reason, a basis for joy. But before he ever gets there, he commands shouting together. Shout for joy in the Lord. which should stop us for a moment to allow us to at least consider the idea, what if joy is a far better reason for shouting? And what if joy in the Lord is even greater? Like, we should shout at surprise parties, and we should shout at great music, and we should shout at pregnancy announcements and all kinds of other celebratory things, and we should shout when the wedding couple finally marches down the aisle. All of that is worthy of shouting, but what if an even greater reason for shouting is the joy that can be expressed and experienced in the Lord? What if joy in the Lord is reason enough for God's people to collectively lift their voices? What if our worship was always intended to be reverent without becoming unnecessarily restrained? What if thoughtful, theologically rich, biblically informed worship and expressive, heartfelt worship were never meant to be experienced in any way in opposition to each other? It's interesting that sometimes all of us, potentially in the majority of the heritage that many of us grew up in, have a tendency to instinctively treat visible joy, emotional engagement, and expressive praise as a potential threat or distraction to serious theology. Yet Psalm 33 refuses to separate the two. It calls God's people to think deeply about Him and then respond wholeheartedly to Him. This psalm forces us to examine the nature of our worship, which is our shared experience of the Lord together. It teaches us to worship with consideration for one another, absolutely, while also freeing us from the constant burden of what everyone around us thinks. It invites us into a worship that is both thoughtful and expressive, both reverent and joyful. And most importantly, it reminds us that true worship is not built on the style of our praise in particular, but on the nature and character of our God. And when we see Him for who He is, Psalm 33 suggests joy just might be the most natural response of all. Psalm 33 begins with this command to worship, but it doesn't stop there. The rest of the psalm answers a pretty obvious question you feel when you hear the command, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous." The obvious question is, why? Why should God's people shout for joy? Why should they sing? Why should they worship with gladness? Why should they write new songs? Why should they keep on thinking about shouting and worshiping? And the answer is simple, but also profound from the psalmist. It's all because of who God is. The first thing the psalmist gives is the foundation for joy-filled worship. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. It is a command, not a suggestion. It's this praise that is represented to us as not something that is only a response to favorable circumstances, but a fitting response to the Lord. And that's a good word for us, that this idea that praise would befit us. Like, I think that even the world around us has an expectation. Of course you people would praise. It's fitting for you to do so if you believe God is who you say He is. Notice the foundation that the psalmist lays in verses 4 and 5 on the heels of shout for joy in the Lord, praise being befitting to the upright, give thanks to the Lord, make melody to the Lord, and sing to Him new songs and play skillfully to Him with loud shouts. All this kind of urgency for responsive, thoughtful, delighted worship. And then he gives you the reason and me, the foundation, the reason behind this command and this call to such expressive joy. Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright. Verse 4, for his work is done in faithfulness. All of it. Not a single thing he does, not anchored in the nature of faithfulness that's a part of who he is. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. And in verse 5, the earth is full of his steadfast love. And then goes on in verses 6 through 9 to not just tell you the foundation underneath about some things that are true about him, but also to like show you who he is elevated for you to behold. It's like, hey, I want you to know his word is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love. These are some of the foundational reasons why you shout for joy and why you, your praise is befitting and why you should make music and write new songs and delight in the Lord. But just to remind you, not of the things he's done, but who he is. Look at verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Everything that has been made because he spoke it to existence. By the breath of his mouth, it says all their host. That's like the Lord knows where the stars are aligned, why they should be there, what their names are, and it's all kind of held together by his breath. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, that ocean that you and I go stand in front of from time to time, and we look out and we imagine, if I could get as far as I could see, I would still see that far more ocean. And we can't get our mind around that. And then there's recesses and deep places in that ocean that are, in one sense, terrifying to us, and God holds them like a storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Who God is should take your breath away. What God has done is the foundation of uprising joy. And verse 9, he spoke and it came to be. He commands and it stands firm. It holds. The psalmist anchors worship in God's character. The strongest worship grows from the deepest knowledge of who God is. And beholding him strengthens our faith and compels our praise. And it makes me think of the words of a hymn that I know you likely know well, but the song itself actually rises from a view of God's nature and his character. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Why? Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, who you are stirs me even when I wake up to sing to you, to delight in you, to know you, to see you, to behold you, and to respond to you. That's the foundation for a shout and for a new song and for a delight that is befitting to people who know who God is. The second thing the psalmist does is he exposes that, or he reminds us that God exposes the folly of misplaced trust. It's like, here's the foundation of your praise by beholding who God is, but there will be a temptation to put your hope or your trust or your delight in other things as you navigate through a challenging world. And one of the beauties of reasoning for worship is the psalmist reminds us that God exposes the folly of misplaced trust. In verses 10 through 19, you see some really compelling reminders in the middle of this psalm that dismantle false confidence, particularly in human ideas of strength. Nations make plans. Do they ever? Rulers build power and bark about it. Armies gather strength and feel invincible. It turns out that's nothing new. It's been going on for all time. Yet God overturns human pride and self-confidence and any other place we might try to anchor our hope and our trust. It says the Lord, Yahweh, brings the counsel of the nations to nothing and frustrates the plans of the people. It's His counsel that actually stands forever. It's His plans, the plans of His heart, that get passed along faithfully from generation to generation. It's God who ordains when kings and rulers rise up and when they fall down. It's God, according to the Psalms early on, who laughs in heaven when they rage with one another and make all their plans as if they direct all things. It is God who gives blessing. It is God who chooses and builds for Himself a heritage of people who will trust in Him. And the Lord looks down from heaven and He sees all the children of man from where He sits enthroned. He looks out at all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. And then it says, the king is not saved by his great army or a warrior delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Here's what the psalmist contrasts, these two kind of typical realities. One, human strength is temporary. Do we see it? Yes. Do we ever experience it? Yes. Do we ever feel it? Yes. Does it ever feel like something that might be worth giving some attention or trust or dependency on? Yeah, it's tempting to think that, by all means. But the psalmist contrasts that human strength is temporary with the idea that God's counsel stands forever. The world trusts what it can see. Faith trusts this God who sees everything, especially when you cannot see, when you don't know what He's up to, when you don't understand the thousands of things that He might be doing that are beyond your comprehension. And whatever competes with the Lord, Yahweh, for our confidence will eventually fail us or prove to be insufficient. And that's why the psalmist is drawing your attention and my attention back in to the foundational argument, not of just what God has done or is doing, but of who He is. Because what he's trying to do is help us see trusting the Lord is not irrational. It's not just some flip of the coin. I got to put it somewhere. Seems like it might be better with him. No, he is saying it is actually when you recognize where true power resides and you accept the hope that is offered there, you can confidently, deeply trust him. He is making a stark comparison to the natural tendency we would all have to say that really what anchors me in my life is, and then to start filling in the blanks with things we have accomplished, people around us have accomplished, or hoping in something someone else is going to accomplish on our behalf over here in human systems and categories and strengths and all the ways in which we might be drawn in because we can see it and we can feel some of it and we can experience it momentarily and it feels better. In that moment, it honestly feels better. There are times where it feels better to have answers than not have answers. It definitely feels better to have the money you need than not have the money you need. It feels better to have the food you want to eat rather than the food, not having the food you hope to eat. Like there are things that come along in life that just naturally go, be a little easier if I just trusted this. Feels better to try to solve it, to figure it out, to put our hope in someone who's telling us they'll figure it out. And the psalmist says, all of that temptation, anchored in temporary strength, all of that temptation to put all your hope and trust and confidence in those temporary things that God made with his breath. I don't think about it that way very often. I see all the things that tempt me to put my hope and trust in them, but the psalmist is drawing your attention back going, why would you hope in that when that rises or falls by his breath? Why would you put your hope in something that God created and sustains by his own mouth? In one sense, he doesn't even have to lift a finger. Like he just speaks and it exists. And somehow we get caught resting in the stuff that was made by the breath of God, while the invitation is to put the confidence in the wisdom and nature and character of God. Listen to the words of another ancient hymn that Christians have sung for centuries, that is this reminder that there is a worthy place to put deep trust. And it is much more faithful and sustaining and sufficient than the temporary places we are often tempted to put it. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, ever. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. The psalmist is declaring on the heels of the command to shout, God's word is upright. His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his steadfast love. He created all that is with his breath, with his mouth. He holds it all together. You will be tempted to anchor deep trust in things God made with his breath. Be reminded to put your trust in the one whose counsel lasts forever, the one who sees and knows and understands. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. You and I would have the most temptation to grab something insufficient for our trust when we don't think we have what we need, famine of sort, or when we think it's about to be over, staring death in the face. And some of the most extreme circumstances of your life that could come to you, the psalmist says, it's right there. It's right there. You trust the Lord. You put your hope in his love. He will see you. He will take care of you. He will meet you there. He will never fail you. We shout because he's the foundation of our joy-filled worship. He exposes the folly of earthly human wisdom. And lastly, because he is an immovable anchor for our hope. Look at how the psalm ends. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in you. The psalm ends where faith constantly keeps having to arrive. Hope. Notice the movement. We wait. That's the part we don't like. That's why tempting, trusting other places starts to rear its head from time to time, because we don't like the waiting part. I think there was a famous theologian named Tom Petty. Just kidding.
It wasn't.
Who said, waiting is the hardest part. He was onto something about the human experience that the psalmist is acknowledging. This idea of rightful, declarative, expressed joy and worship is not because it's always resolved. It's because you wait knowing he helps and he shields and his steadfast love is sure. The final verses are really kind of a destination of the entire psalm. God's people are not merely praising or singing loudly or believing correctly or trusting deeply. They are resting and hoping expectantly in God himself. Like the beginning of the psalm anchors worship in God's character, and the end of the psalm anchors our hope in God's unending, unparalleled love. It's like the first part of the psalm allows you to get your feet underneath of you and settle in, and the end of the psalm says, lean back and trust him. He's got you. Move into the acknowledgement of his embrace. And that was always intended, I think, as we read through this, to aim our attention forward, believing and hoping that the steadfast love of the Lord would keep proving true time and time and time and time again, and that it would be held from generation to generation to generation and be fully realized someday. Which is why I think the steadfast love celebrated in Psalm 33 was intended to reach its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. And because Jesus, in fact, came, fulfilled promise, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, rose to victory over sin and death and hell, and ascended to the Father, and left and gave his Spirit to us as a sealing promise with him to the life that is really life, life eternal, and anchored to the hope. He will finish what he started, and he will resolve it all in his faithful promise. Because that is true. Our waiting is not pointless. Our shield is not just temporary. And our hope is never uncertain. We wait for the return of the one who has already secured our salvation. The church still lives between the resurrection and the return of Christ, saying and singing and shouting, let your steadfast love be upon us even as we hope in you. We're going to sing it today, and we're going to sing it tomorrow, and we're going to sing it and shout it the day after that, because it is our only hope. And that is what is still echoed in our shared worship when we gather. It's what compels us to shout for joy. It still informs our reason for expressive and thoughtful worship. It allows us and even commands us to sing loudly, trust deeply, and hope confidently in the Lord. Because it's not optimism about today or tomorrow. It's a kind of certainty that the one who holds it all together is good and faithful and righteous and trustworthy and true, and he always will be. And that's why we often sing, and perhaps should sometimes sing even more joyfully, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The Lord is worthy of our expressed joy. So we sing loudly, and we trust deeply, and we hope confidently, so that our lives as we go through this world waiting are like a living hallelujah to the rest of the world. And that's why we're going to practice it right now. And some of you are going, I don't know. I know my wiring. And some of you might have to breath this out at first, but we'll get there together because we wait on each other and we do this in collective joy and we're uninhibited by the fact that this is who God is. So I want you to stand with me right where you are. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. We're going to respond in worship. We're going to go to the Lord's table this morning. The elements will be passed to you. And here's what I'm going to remind you of as we do. We can come to this table thoughtfully, and we should, to be reminded of what Jesus told us to remember about his death on our behalf. But we can also come to this table with great joy, and we should, because he did it. And he did it for the joy set before him. Now, I know for some of you, if you are here and you don't know the Lord, what I'm about to invite everyone into, please know there is zero expectation. We would encourage you to examine the Lord and find him to be as compelling as the psalmist paints him to be. We believe he is. But if you're here and you belong to Christ Jesus by faith, I invite you to join me in a shout of hallelujah. You're ahead of me, but hey, keep it going, man. Let's do it. A joyful shout of hallelujah. And I invite you genuinely, even those of you who go, this is not my makeup, this is not my natural expression in life, I understand. And in God's grace, ask him. Ask him to move in you in such a way that continues to bring out of you, in your wiring, a kind of shout for joy in the Lord. But for all who are willing and able to participate, hands in the air together on the count of three, let's just shout hallelujah and sing to the Lord. One, two, three. Hallelujah! Sing together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.